Now, if you had paid attention to the theology in that last hymn we sang, you can just relax, close your eyes, have a sleep, because that is, in essence, the doctrine of the church. And we can be so thankful for ancient hymn writers, although this one's not that old, who actually teach good doctrine through our songs. And so I encourage you, if you don't pay attention to what we sing, to go back and look through those words, because they're really, really helpful. If that's not your thing, the Children's Talk video really did a great, great summary. And so really, today, you're off the hook. But I do want to do something a little bit different this morning. So we are continuing our series through Reformed Confessions, the Belgian Confession. And as we've said each week, our confessions are our doctrinal standards. So these are the summaries of what the Bible teaches. They are authoritative over us because they say what the Bible says. And so the Bible has authority over us. And these documents summarize what Scripture teaches. And so because they say what the Bible says, they have authority over us. And so today we're going to be looking at two articles from this Belgic Confession about what it says about the church. Because the reality is, when we think about this and think about our lives, living in 2025, there are quite a number of misconceptions we have about what the church is and how the Christian relates to the church as an organization and as a body of believers. You know, we hear people say things, maybe we say these ourselves, I can be a Christian, I don't need to go to church. The church is just another institution, just another organization. It's just like any other club, a group of like-minded people. So you don't have to be part of that group in order to have the same beliefs. Or, I don't need the church because Christianity is really about a relationship between me and God through Jesus. So as long as I'm privately worshiping God, well, that's good, and that's good enough. Maybe we think things like, committing to a specific local church body doesn't matter. I can just show up wherever I want, whenever I have time, whenever it suits me. Maybe we think things like, I don't need to submit to the church's leadership because my faith is just between me and God, and it doesn't really have anything to do with anyone else. And so some of these questions we're going to be exploring over the next several weeks as we look at what the church does, what the church is, and kind of how it functions. And so if you've heard people say this, if you've thought this yourself, then maybe we need to recapture a bit of a vision for what the church is and what God is doing with the church. And then perhaps we can have a more biblical picture of the church and perhaps even love the church as one of God's great ideas. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time looking about this. Now, the Belgic Confession, it should be noted, is, I think, 36 articles long, and it spends quite a big portion of that talking about the church and its function. And so it recognizes, like Scripture recognizes, that the church is important. It talks about what's the marks of a true church, how a church should be governed and looked after, what are the offices within the church and how do they function, what the church is supposed to do, what the church is, and so on. And so we're going to be looking at all of those over the next few weeks. Today, I want to focus on two things. Firstly, asking, what is the church? And secondly, what's my obligation to the church? So what is the church and what's my obligation to the church? And to do this, we're going to be reading these two articles. Now, I've got the modern translations for us here, and so this is the first one, is Belgic Confession, Article 27. And so let me read that for us. So this is about the universal church. We believe and confess that there is only one universal church, a holy gathering of true believers in Jesus Christ. These believers look to Jesus alone for their salvation, are washed clean by his blood, and are set apart and sealed as God's own people through the work of the Holy Spirit. The church has existed since the very beginning of the world and will continue to exist until the very end of time. This is because Christ is the eternal King, and he will always have people who belong to him. God protects this church, even when the whole world opposes it. At times, the church might seem very small, like it's about to disappear completely, but God keeps it safe. For example, in the days of King Ahab, God preserved a faithful remnant of 7,000 people who refused to worship Baal. Now, this holy church isn't limited to any one country, one group of people, or one location. It's spread across the world. Yet even though the church is scattered, all true believers are united in heart, in purpose, and in the same Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the church is. So what is the church? It's this universal gathering of true believers in Jesus Christ. There is only one universal church. Now, notice I'm talking about the church, the universal church. This is the church worldwide. And in a little while, we're going to be talking about the local church body, but the church globally is one. For example, when we read Paul writing to the physical local body in Corinth, he says, "To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of our Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours." Now, Paul here is going to write a letter to the church, but he recognizes there that the church exists more than in just one place. There is a universal nature to it. Now, this group, the church, exists right over the world. We are part of the universal church, and it meets across various different countries. But we are all part of the same church. We are one with our Anglican brothers and sisters, our Baptist brothers and sisters, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. We are united with the big non-denominational mega church down the road. We share a common blood bond with the African church who meets under the baobab tree in the desert. We are bound by blood with the church that meets, in an igloo in the far northern icy regions of the earth. When we meet a Christian living in a rice paddy in rural China, we are to greet them as a brother or sister who is closer to us than the person who lives next door to us and drives the same car and whose children go to the same school as ours if they are not a believer, because we share a blood bond with them as family. And in fact, Jesus prays for all the universal church. We actually have his prayer for the church recorded for us in John chapter 17 from verse 23. So this is just before Jesus is going to the cross, and he's just prayed for his own disciples. And then he says, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me." And so there's this beautiful union that Jesus prays for here, for oneness in the universal church. There is a beautiful union of all true believers that we should hold on to. And in fact, when the world ends, Scripture gives us a beautiful picture that the church is going to gather together all believers from everywhere and from every nation and from every tongue and from every time period. And we see this in Revelation chapter 7, this is John speaking. "After I looked, there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing there before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." The church is united eternally. We are unified through our love for Jesus. But now here's the thing. In order for us to be part of the universal church, we need to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. There are qualifying beliefs that we must hold in order to be in and not out. These are the sort of top tier things that make you either a Christian or not. And if you don't hold on to these beliefs, then you are not a true believer. You are not part of the church. These are the beliefs that make up, the creed we just said before together. Or the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was buried, descended to hell, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These are beliefs that set Christians apart as true believers. And if you do not believe these things, then you are not a true believer. And so people can have a lot of respect for Jesus. They can see him as a great moral teacher, as a great influencer, as an inspirational figure, as a powerful prophet. But if they do not have this kind of faith, then they do not belong to the church. They are not a true believer. They are not part of the church. Or as the confession puts it, these believers look alone to Jesus for their salvation, are washed clean by his blood, and are set apart and sealed as God's own people through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, he says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But conversely, if you don't, then you won't. And so to be part of the universal church, part of this universal group of believers, is to hold these beliefs that set us apart as Christians, looking to Jesus for our salvation. Now, so what, right? What does this have to do with us? What difference does the doctrine of the universal church make to us? Well, I think there are at least three implications that flow from this. The first is a good one, really good one. We are to treasure our identity as Christians, as people that are part of this universal body of believers. Because here's the thing, if you belong to Jesus, you are by definition belonging to his people. If you're a true believer in Christ, then you are part of a worldwide fellowship of believers that are united in faith with Jesus himself. That means that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We're bigger than our denomination, bigger than this building. We're bigger than our language or cultural differences. We are truly and eternally, genuinely family. And that's a good thing. So we can treasure our identity as Christians. We can welcome our brothers and sisters from everywhere because they belong. We belong together. We are united. One Lord, one body. But it means, secondly, that as a result of that, we need to stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters around the world because we are part of the same church. We are part of the same union. And so when Christians around the world are persecuted or suffering on the other side of the world, then we suffer because we're part of the same family. In our church newsletters, we publish every week a set of prayer points for the church globally. Do we take note of these? Right? I know I normally look at what's happening locally and what I can pray for personally, but do we take note of what's happening globally for our brothers and sisters? Do we actually pray for them? Do we join with them? Do we resource them? Perhaps there is a task for you to take note of here. So the church is, we are to celebrate that we belong to it, we are to support our brothers and sisters that are part of it, but also, and importantly, thirdly, because the church is the universal gathering of true believers, we need to make sure that we defend these true beliefs. There is an in-group and an out-group, and we want people to be in the in-group by believing the right things. If you do not believe the core truths of Christianity, then you are not a Christian, and we shouldn't pretend that others who are nice people but don't believe that are true Christians. We cannot pretend that we share a bond of faith with good people who aren't true believers. And this is perhaps a bigger problem in the West today than it has been historically. Because there are people in church, local church bodies and organizations across the world, but particularly in the West, who are in leadership positions, who are leading churches away from salvation in Christ Jesus alone. Example, a couple of years ago in an Easter sermon, a senior Australian priest of the Anglican Church said, it is important for Christians to be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event which restored Jesus to life in his original earthly body. End quote. Or 2019, the president of one of the key theological training colleges in America said that she, quote, doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus or in the power of prayer or in a literal heaven or in miracles, end quote. If the church is to remain the church, then we are to remain committed to the truth of Scripture, no matter how strong the pressure might be from the outside world. And if your church leaders deny these truths, then you are to sack them. And if you cannot sack them, then you are to flee because you no longer belong to a church, not a Christian one. And so that's what the church is. And that's important for us to love, to treasure, and to defend. It's a universal body of believers that are spread throughout the world. But if that's what the church is, if that's, you know, this God-ordained gathering of true Christians, how are we to relate to it? How are we to respond to that? What should we do with this truth in a real everyday kind of a way? To put it another way, if we belong to the church globally, spiritually, then what obligation do we have to the local church physically? Well, it's really pretty simple. If we belong to the church globally, spiritually, then we have an obligation to join a local church physically. I want to read for you Article 28, again, in modern English. So this is the Belgian Confession 28, the responsibility to join the church. We believe that because the church is a gathering of those who are saved, since there is no salvation apart from it, no one should try to live apart from it or be satisfied with a private, isolated faith. Instead, everyone who belongs to Christ is called to join and be part of this church. We are to work to keep the unity of the church by submitting to its teaching and loving correction, willingly placing ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. We are also called to use the gifts that God has given us to serve and build up our fellow believers, just like the parts of the body working together for the good of the whole. Because of this, God's word teaches that believers should separate themselves from those who reject the church and actively join the true church wherever God gathers it, even if it is difficult, even if governments oppose it, and even if it puts our lives at risk. In short, anyone who turns away from the church or refuses to join it is acting against what God commands. Now, this is a pretty significant statement, isn't it? Firstly, the confession there says that there is no salvation apart from the church, and we need to be sure what we mean by that. Is it true that there is no salvation apart from the church? After all, that's what the Roman Catholic Church says, that you cannot be saved unless you are, you know, in the Catholic Church. But we're Reformed, you know, so do we accept this doctrine? Well, actually, yes, because that's what Scripture teaches. Now, notice, we don't mean the institutional church saves anyone. Right? We're talking about the fact that salvation is ordinarily found when the community of God's people preaches the word, preaches the gospel to someone so that they may hear the good news and be saved. So that's what we normally mean by that. This is a local body where the word is preached, where the sacraments are administered, where discipleship is given, where the church corrects those who are erring and helps people walk in the way of the Lord. And Scripture teaches us very clearly that this is the ordinary means that God uses to save people. Even in the very first instance where the church gathered in Acts chapter 2, we read this. So this is the very first church gathering. These people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in verse 39, and every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And so what's happening here is that the church is gathering. They gather to study the word. They gather to worship. They gather to encourage one another, build one another up, share in the fellowship. They gather for the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. And what happens when God's people do these things? The Lord uses this environment to save people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friends, the local church gathering is God's idea. It is the way in which God saves people normally, trains people normally, builds people up normally, gives opportunities to serve in the gifts that he has given us through the Holy Spirit normally. And so then it's not surprising that when Jesus commissions Peter to build the church, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church is a good thing. It is the main instrument for advancing God's kingdom. The church is God's idea for changing the world. And it is not surprising then that God has a pretty high view of the church. The church is the place where people most ordinarily get to hear the gospel, where they're introduced to Jesus. The church is important because it's a place where we are trained up and discipled in the faith. The church is primary in that it is the place where we sit under God's word, where we learn from one another, where we spur one another on. The church is a place where we are commanded to go, commanded not to depart from. Hebrews 10:24, and again, this was in the kids' video this morning. Let us consider how we might provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other all the more as we see the day approaching. And so if we believe that we can be a Christian by ourselves, that our faith is a private affair between us and God, we are biblically wrong. We have a responsibility to, an obligation under God to belong to a local physical body of believers. Because we miss out on so much when we do not belong to a church. We miss out on those who might want to provoke us to love and good works. We isolate ourselves and deny ourselves the ability to join with those who proclaim the gospel. We miss out actually on seeing how God changes the lives of people around us as they grow in Christ. Now, of course, let's not be stupid. Of course there's an exception to that, where a Christian has been locked up in jail because of their faith or for whatever reason cannot attend church due to physical illness or those sorts of things. But the exception proves the rule, right? That is the exception. We are foolish if we put ourselves in virtual prisons, if you like, by not attending a church, simply because we wrongly think that our faith is a private affair between us and God. Because it's not. It is to be exercised, grown and shaped in the context of a family, church family. So what do we do with the church when we join it? Well, we serve it, right, with everything we've got. Instead, everyone who belongs to Christ is called to join and be part of a church. We are to work to keep the unity of the church by submitting to its loving correction, willingly placing ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we are also called to use the gifts that God has given us to serve and build up our fellow believers, just like the parts of a body working together for the good of the whole. Here's the thing, if the church is committed to preaching the gospel, proclaiming the word and discipling people, then we are to do what we can to keep that going. We are to serve one another with gentleness and patience and bear with one another in love, making every effort, according to Ephesians 4, every effort in the Spirit to keep the unity and the bond of peace. And we are obligated to serve one another. Paul is clear in this in Romans 12. Now, we have many parts in one body, and all parts do not have the same function. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, then use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. God expects us to serve one another in the context of a local physical body. The church is important. It is the place where God has called us to serve. But this leaves us with a question that we need to think about. How important is the church to you? It's important to God. It is, after all, His idea. The church is God's normal way of changing the world, of ushering in the kingdom, of changing people, of growing us into more loving and compassionate and serving and Jesus-like people. The church is the instrument that God uses to spread the gospel. The church is the place where we get to participate in shaping the saints and all those who have been saved. And if the church does all that, if the church is the way that God achieves all that stuff most of the time, where does it fit in your priority list? Does the church, so important to God, get any importance in your life? The church is important to God. Is it important to you? The church is so important to God that Jesus gave Himself up for her. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing about how families are to work. And he writes to husbands, and he says in chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." The church is so important that Jesus died for it, gave Himself up for her. And if Jesus would give Himself up for the church, friends, will you commit to loving the church as you follow Jesus? Will you commit to attending and engaging regularly? Will you commit to using the gifts that the Spirit has given you to serve sacrificially? Will you commit to praying for the church even as Jesus prays for us as we follow Him? Let me pray. Lord, help us capture again in our minds the beauty of the local church, this idea that You've had and have perpetuated throughout the centuries. What a gift it is to be part of the local body. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering because of their faith in You. Through Your Holy Spirit, strengthen them. Give them great conviction. Protect them, even as they seek to serve You and spread the good news of Jesus in places that are hostile to them. And as we consider the local body of church here at Wonga Park, we pray that You will give us a true love for it. The same love even that You have shown in giving up Your life for the church. We pray that You will help us to capture this vision, to love the church as You love it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.